Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. It is a joy to worship God as we study God's Word together. If you take out your Bibles at this time, turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Right after Acts and Romans comes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to go ahead and we're going to read the whole chapter here this morning. It says, begin with verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. What is love? That's actually the title of a song. It's the question that song opens with, and it's directly followed by a plea. Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. A few Sundays ago, we talked about the prophecy in 2 Timothy 3 that says in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. In other words, unloving. You think about that condition, that state of being, of not being a loving person. And then you pair that with what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 13, where it starts out saying in verses 1 and 2, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. So what does a culture full of unloving people look like? It's a culture full of nothings. And I want you to really understand that statement. See, if nobody loves us, we might feel like nothing. But this isn't talking about feelings, and it's not talking about whether or not people love you. It's saying that people who themselves do not love are nothing. So the question people really need to be asking in our culture is not whether or not anybody loves them, but the much more important question, do you love anybody but yourself? Do you love others? But then, of course, in asking that question, you go right back to the question I stated first. What is love? You know, that's actually a question poets and philosophers have been striving to answer going back as far as you care to go. What is love? It's a much harder question to answer than you might think. Try it sometime, and then give your answer to somebody else and see if they accept it. It's one of the reasons I like the definition supplied in 1 Corinthians. Because even though it doesn't actually define what love is, it nevertheless does give us a very good idea of what it looks like in action. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. All these statements are concrete things we can lay a hold of. Rejoicing at wrongdoing. We all know exactly what that looks like. You're approving of something that God would not at all be happy about. We know what patience looks like. We know what boastful people look like. And all of the things listed there are opposites of the traits 2 Timothy says people will have in the last days. But while I say the question you need to be asking is not whether or not people love you, but whether you love people. Because, see, you can't change them, but you can change yourself. You're not responsible for them, but you are responsible for yourself. And there's nothing more hypocritical than somebody who doesn't love anybody but themselves throwing a pity party because nobody loves them. Sorry. You have no moral ground to stand on. However, we do have to acknowledge that it's also true that people who aren't loved feel like nothing, like they aren't worth anything to anybody. Christians have it better off here because we know that the cross undisputedly proves that at least one person loves you. But see, here's the point. So in the last days when people are loving less, that also means that people are going to be wanting to be loved more. And that's where we Christians come in. We're supposed to be shining with the love of Christ, loving as Jesus loves. And deep down, our lost world desperately wants to see that, feel that. Likewise, come to know the one who loves us more than we'll ever be able to comprehend. This morning, we're going to be looking at a great example of this, of a Christian truly loving. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we come with the understanding that you desire us to be as you are. You tell us to be holy because you are holy. We also know that you are loving, so we too also ought to be loving. The list goes on, Father, because you made us to be like you. In a great many ways, such as patient and merciful. But you yourself tell us that the greatest of these is love, and we know your two greatest commandments are to love you and love our neighbor. So, Father, because you have shown such love to us, we pray that you would help us to likewise be loving. Help us to genuinely care about others. Even if they are our enemies, help us to love as you love, and that thus people's hearts would be drawn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Philippians chapter 1. After the books of Corinthians and the New Testament, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. We started this book last week, and we saw how the church at Philippi was started by Paul during his second missionary journey. It was not his initial intent to start a church there, but he was obedient to do what God was directing him to do, and because of his obedience, a church was founded there. And as we go through this book, I can't stress enough how important it is that we understand what kind of a church it was. Paul spent a great deal of time in Corinth, but that church always had a lot of problems, and big ones. Paul spent time in Galatia, but that church also had a lot of problems. The book of Philippians stands out because there doesn't seem to be any big problems Paul has to address. So see, we might have the question, what kind of advice do you give to Christians who seem to have it all together? Well, this book is the answer. It is a book written to a church that at the time was doing well, didn't have any major concerns, and was just keeping on. So in a lot of ways, I'd like to think that this is a book that would be kind of like what Paul would write to this church if he were to pen a letter to us. And that's not to say this book doesn't say anything, far from it. Some of the most quoted and memorized verses are found in this book. But my point is that what is said here is stuff we all need to hear. We won't find big problems that we might sit back and think to ourselves, well, I don't struggle with that. No, all of this is very applicable even to people who think they have it all together. This morning's passage, verses 3 to 8 of chapter 1, is a great example. It's basically about love. And we all need to see more examples of genuine love and always need to be encouraged to genuinely love one another and love more. Let's start with verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank God for you. I pray for you always with joy. I identify as a partner with you. These are words of love. Paul is saying that he loves these people, and certainly he showed that. We saw that last week. He was willing to be beaten and thrown in prison just so he could ensure that the Christians in this town wouldn't have to worry about being persecuted there as the Jews had been. If I'm willing to be beaten and thrown in prison for you, it would be difficult to doubt my sincerity. So when Paul says these things, they would have taken them at face value. They knew Paul loved them. For his part, Paul demonstrates what love looks like. First of all, he's grateful for them. And if you love somebody, you will thank God for them. If there is no gratitude in your heart for the existence of somebody, then you don't love them. If you love them, you'll be grateful. You'll cherish them. And then he says that he's constantly praying for them. Once again, if you love somebody, you want God's best for them. And if you want that, you'll understand. You have to pray for them, and you'll do so. You'll be praying for them. And then he identifies with them. You don't love something or someone that has no connection to yourself. Take pizza. Many people say they love pizza. Why wouldn't they? It has all four food groups and a yummy, tantalizing mix. But people don't mean they love pizza in general. When they say that they love pizza, they mean that they love pizza because they've eaten it. They love taking part in pizza. In the same way, we don't love people who we don't know and don't figure we'll ever know. It just doesn't work like that. In loving them, we see them connected to ourselves in some manner. Paul, even while imprisoned in Rome, still sees himself as connected to them. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I heard the testimony of an evangelist that shared that when he was younger, he loved this verse. He really took it to heart. So he would go around sharing the gospel with people, praying with them to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then he'd go on his merry way. He trusted that they'd be okay because, after all, didn't this verse say so? He said that later on in life he had an experience that forever changed how he operated. He was driving down the road and saw a hitchhiker. He thought to himself, this is great. you know, captive audience and all that. I'm going to share Jesus with him. So he picked up the hitchhiker. To his amazement, this guy remembered him. In the course of their conversation, he came to realize he'd led this same man to Christ years earlier. So genuinely interested, he asked how he was doing. You know, did he have a Bible? What church did he go to? And this guy said that he didn't know he was supposed to have a Bible or join a church. He hadn't done any of those things and hadn't even thought about God in a couple years. This evangelist was shook up by this. He said he thought to himself, well, yeah, but what about Philippians 1:6? Isn't God supposed to take care of these people? And that's when he said he had the profound impression that all this time he'd been tossing out babies into the elements, crassly assuming that they'd survive. He hadn't been loving toward them at all. And he said that after that, he always made sure that anybody he led to Christ was established in a healthy body of believers, some place where they could be discipled and grow. He took the time and expended the effort to know that they'd be okay. You see, what this verse is expressing is that Jesus loves us. Of course he does. He died for us. And when you love somebody, you're not going to simply abandon them like a baby thrown out to die from exposure. Jesus doesn't save us just to turn around and abandon us. No, he promises to never leave us or forsake us. This verse expresses Jesus' love, that Jesus will never abandon us because of that love. And this man was using this verse to justify abandonment and a complete lack of love. You can't take a verse and use it to justify precisely the sort of thing it's speaking against. Yes, Jesus won't abandon them. Yes, Jesus will do this. But correct application. So we should do the same because we know Jesus wants us doing what he himself is doing. Jesus wants us to work towards his goals. So as we read this verse, we must learn from that evangelist's mistake. This means that we shouldn't ever cease to care about others growing in maturity in Christ and doing what we can to ensure they are growing in Christ. It doesn't matter if it's your aged great-grandfather. Is he drawing closer to Christ? Is there something you can do or say to cause his walk with Christ to grow? Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. He could be dead soon. Yet he takes the time to write to the Philippians to ensure that they are continuing to follow the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's modeling the behavior this verse is talking about. And we need to do the same. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Jesus commanded in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. And he goes on to tell us why he says that. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He wants us to be like him. God loves his enemies. That's why he died on the cross for us. So we should be like him and love others, even our enemies. That's one reason we are to love others. because God does, and we are to be like God. In this verse, Paul gives another reason. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Another way we love others is by associating with them. And for starters, all of us are sinners who were at one time separated from God due to our rebellion. All of us need Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That links us together, both in our fallenness and in our ability to be redeemed by God. This gives us the ability to associate with people, both in their failures. That's something I've either done myself or could see myself doing. And in our successes. Hey, I can follow God just like that. Many people say that you fear what you do not understand. But because of our shared human experience before God, we ought to be able to understand one another and thus to love one another. Here Paul is specifically saying that these are his fellow Christians, partakers with me of grace, and also his fellow ministers of the gospel, that they are working to spread the good news of Jesus Christ just like he is. And I think quite creates a common bond, like having a shared purpose. If you're a believer, you have a shared purpose with every other believer. We are all called to make known the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our primary overarching purpose in life. Each of us may do it a little differently, either through prayer, giving, or going, but we all are absolutely supposed to be working toward that goal. I love the terms defense and confirmation. God doesn't need us to defend him. He doesn't need anything from lost, rebellious humanity. He is the one who is seated on the great white throne of judgment, not anybody else. However, we have been sent as ambassadors to work to win rebellious humanity back over to his side. God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. And lost humanity doesn't want to surrender. They don't want God. It almost seems like they want to be destroyed. And so they use all kinds of excuses to justify their rebellion. And all their excuses ultimately are aimed at the same point, to nullify the power of the cross. If you've heard the term apologetics, this is what it's about. Defending and confirming the gospel. Your goal is to strip away their excuses so that they can see their rejection of the gospel for what it is. Simple rebellion. Rebellion that they'll one day be judged for. Once you get a person to that point, it's rather likely that they'll accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Last week, we saw how quickly the Christians in Philippi caught on to this mission. Lydia, who was apparently the first convert, immediately opened her home so that the church could meet there. What I want you to see is that in all these different ways, Paul associated with them. He saw them as just like himself, taking part in the same mission. And so we close out this passage with verse 8, which reads, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In Matthew 23:37, Jesus was looking out on Jerusalem, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus was expressing how much he loved that city, the people in it. That makes its rejection of him that much darker. Here Paul is expressing the same affection for the Philippians, but without the rejection. This is a church full of people he truly loves. And understand, other churches he loved, but he loved them as an apostle, as one who was in charge of Christ's church. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, he doesn't introduce himself as an apostle, like he did in his letters to the other churches, but just as a fellow servant. This church had it together enough that he, by far and large, just saw them as his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There are two specific things for us to take away from this passage. First of all is the question, how do you encourage Christians who seem to be doing well? We are told to encourage and exhort one another. But what if they're already doing fine? Do you just stop at praying that they'd keep doing well? The book of Philippians is the answer to that question. It is full of ways you can encourage Christians who are doing well, and certainly ones who aren't. Look, they were doing well, and this is how Paul encouraged them. Which brings us to our second point. How did Paul encourage them here? Well, he gave them a perfect example of how to be loving towards others, and his example of love for them. Remember what we read out of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is of primary importance. And it doesn't matter how well we are doing. We all can stand to be encouraged and exhorted to be more loving. Model what Paul does here by expressing and demonstrating your love for one another.